All right. We are living in a day and age. There's always what we're going to spend the next 4 to 5, may take us 6 weeks to work through it. We'll see as we get further into it. We're going to work through really walking through what does the Word of God say about mankind. Put more professionally, the doctrine of humanity, we would call it anthropology. But understand that you and I are living in a time where even the most basic questions regarding the nature and value of human beings are in drastic question. Simply put, today we ask the question, who is a human? Have you ever listened to any pro-life, pro-abortion debates? Who's a human? Is someone on the inside of the womb human? Yes, no. Not only that, we've got questions about can someone who looks and acts and moves and talks like a human, can they in fact actually be an elephant if that's what they identify as? Who is a human? We're well aware that the question, it's a documentary now, what is a woman? It's questions of whose life is valuable. If you listen to a lot of those abortion debates, one of the things that will come in is, well, the reason that the pro-choice position is viable is that that being, they won't say person, we'll say person, that unborn baby, that person in the womb, they don't have the ability to survive apart from the help of their mother. Therefore, their life is not valuable. But realize what that plays out to culturally. If you don't have the ability to survive without the aid of fill in the blank, life is not valuable. Sometimes we define value by independence or dependence. Sometimes we define it on contribution versus taking. You're valuable because you contribute something to fill in the blank. You're not valuable because you don't contribute or you contribute less. We are at an all-time low in just the basic value of human life, where the murder of a person or the eradication of people don't even draw compassion and sympathy, but can be laughed and mocked and held to open scorn. We're living in a time where the basic understanding of who is a human, what is a human, or I'll give you one even better, why is a human? We so don't understand those. We have lost many of those realities as we've flown out of the 1800s with the rise of things like Darwinian evolution, Marxism. We have, and various other philosophies that have crept their way into institutions, even for some of us in the room from a worldview perspective, some of us may have views about humanity that don't actually line up with what Scripture says because of truths, air quotes, that were taught in the classroom because of how much of biblical humanity has been pushed out of the public sphere in classrooms. One theologian put it this way, what humans are understood to be, what we actually are, will color our perception of what needs to be done for them, how it was done, and ultimately our destiny. If you'll remember back with me, for those who've stuck around on Wednesday nights long enough, when we talk about what a worldview is, there are three, although I add a fourth category, that every worldview has to be able to encompass and provide answers for. Creation, questions of origin, how did we get here, why are we here, creation, fall, what's gone wrong? We all look around, fascinatingly enough, almost every worldview, and certainly every predominant worldview, looks around and recognizes something isn't working right. Now, they come to a lot of different conclusions about what that problem is, but what's wrong? Redemption, how do we fix it? And then I always add a fourth, glory. Where is it all headed? What is the ultimate end? And questions about who we are, how we got here, why we're here, what has gone wrong, how is the human condition fixed, where are we moving, is all going to be influenced in heavy ways by our understanding of who we are. Now, having given you that rousing intro, let me warn you Tonight has the potential to be the most confusing of all the nights. So if you walk away and go, I'm really confused, you can just go, Pastor Stunk, and I promise it won't be that bad in the weeks to come. Because where we were gonna start tonight, as I was working through the preparation and halfway, you know, working through, been preparing for a while now, working through about noon today, it occurred to me that there was actually, if you're thinking about it in bullet points, we were really, I was gonna inadvertently start in bullet point two and we needed to back up for a second. And so, and because of what we're gonna back up to and where we have to start, I just know it naturally, it's frightening for any of us. But we've got to start with this question before we come to, let's open this way. If you've got your Bibles, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll show you what I mean. Genesis 1:1 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, and thus begins the days of creation. Then drop down with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God's created everything in creation, but you and me. It says it was good, the end of verse 25. Then we get to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, to every thing that moves on the earth which have life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then obviously if we were to go further into chapter 2, we get more specific in looking at the actual act of creating both man, Adam, and woman, Eve. When you and I read through that, there's two very obvious things that stick out. One is, well, how did we get here? Well, God created us. Well, what are we? We're made in the image of God. Now, both of those deserve to be unpacked in detail, and we will in the weeks to come. But there's another question there, and this has got to be our starting point. Why'd God make us? God made us. That's how we got here. We're made in his image. That's what we are, image bearers of God. Why? Why? Probably for earlier years of my life, I would have said, that's a tough question to get to. Scripture hints at some things, but maybe that. And then years ago, I read through a book that, interestingly enough, the focus of the book was on, shocker, God, not you and me, God. Because we start with God, not us. Specifically on who God is as a triune being, Trinity. And as I began walking through it, began to realize that there are very clear statements about what God was doing prior to creation because of who we know he is as a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that's why I say tonight might sound a little confusing. I do my best to make it really simple and plain, but only because anytime we bring up the word Trinity, we all kind of shudder. But far from shuddering, it is vital for you and I to actually understand why on earth do we exist? And it's in answering that question we begin to see the beauty and splendor and glory of God, and as it shines through even the questions of how we got here, the nature of our origins, what we are, made in the image of God. Now, I like how one put it. There is a darkened path, and by darkened, we don't mean a bad path, but there is a path to try to figure everything out. Why are we here? That starts like this. I look around at things around me, and I go, wow, this had to all get here somehow. There must be someone who made it, and then I try to find a way to figure that out, reasoning up from me, myself, my experience up, and figure it out. It's not all bad. It is healthy. God has written Romans 1 things into creation that should cause you and I naturally to look out and to begin to seek. Problem is, you need more than just looking at creation. You need, it's going to sound like I alliterated it, but you need revelation. And so the clear path to understanding the Trinity, God, who he is the one that ultimately is revealed by Jesus. If you got your Bibles, flip to the backside, go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about Jesus, says this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, by the way, what are the last days? We're living in the last days. In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Well, so the Son, he's there at the beginning. He's the one through whom, actually, we talk about, well, how do we get here? God created us. Well, it's through Jesus we were created. Through whom he created all things, through whom he made the world. And he, talking about Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of his glory. He is the outgoing, the shining of God's glory. By the way, if he is the outgoing, if he is the shining of God's glory, it means he shares the glory. The only one who could share the glory of God is God. And the exact representation of his nature. Simply put, both of those things tell us, if you want to know what God looks like, then look to the one who is God. Jesus is God. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only were we created through him, but the only reason we're still here is because Jesus is sustaining us by the word of his power. So if we really want to understand God, it would behoove us to start with the perfect revelation of God to man, Jesus. And by the way, what does Jesus say regarding God? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, what, except by me. Now, we often understand that in the salvific term, and that is true, but we should also understand that to be true. If we want to really understand God, let's start with Jesus. And how does Jesus, most often when he is addressing God, how does he address God? Father. Jesus' title in the Trinity is Son. By the way, if you're going to be the Son, then there's got to be the Father. And if you're going to be the Father, there's got to be the Son. We see all throughout Scripture. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to mention them quickly. Places like Deuteronomy 1, God speaks as a father carries his son, speaking to Israel. Deuteronomy 8, I discipline as a man disciplines his son. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Jeremiah 3, God speaking, how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and now you turn away from following me. Isaiah 63, you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. Paul and Peter, both in Romans and 1 Peter, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians, one God, the Father. Even the writer of Hebrews, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there that is not disciplined by his father? The primary way God is revealed in Scripture is Father. The primary way he's revealed by Jesus is Father. Now here's why I emphasize that. Is God creator? Yes. Is God ruler? Yes. Now this is where, just track with me. It's going to sound a little philosophical. I'm going to try to keep it as easy for all of us because I will end up confusing myself and that'll really be no good for you. If God's basic identity is creator, then that means that God has to have a creation to be who he is. If God's basic identity is ruler, then he has to have something to rule to be who he is, which would make then God dependent upon us in some way, and that is heresy. God is creator, God is ruler, but the primary way that he is revealed is as Father. And you go, oh, well, okay, we call God Father, he still does. No, who reveals him as Father? The Son. Who is eternal, meaning that God is dependent upon himself as a triune being to be who he is. He's dependent upon No one else. And we would talk about that if we were doing a theological study on the doctrine of God. We'd talk about the fact that God is, that he is independent, that he doesn't depend on anything. He is free. He is, just as he exists outside of time, he is dependent upon nothing else. You and I actively are depending on many things. Ultimately, we could simplify it and just say, by Jesus's word, for our own existence. God is dependent upon no one and nothing. He is primarily revealed as Father, which means all that he does as Father. It's who he is. He creates as a Father. He rules as a Father. He rules over creation in a way that's most unlike the way any other God would rule. And so when you think about a passage like 1 John where it talks about that God is love, it has massive implications. Now specifically, go with me as we keep down this train, go with me. God is Father, you got Jesus the Son, we also know the third person, the Holy Spirit. So remember, when we talk about God, God is one being. We don't serve three different gods, one being in his nature and essence, one being. But there are three distinct, co-eternal, they've always been, there's never been a time they haven't been, co-equal, each of them, don't mishear, we think of Father as superior to Son and Spirit just sounds weird. No, they are co-equal, they're all equally God, persons who are unique and distinct from each other, but they are also undividable. One God, three persons, the Trinity. Now Jesus is the one who reveals God clearly to us. He's the one who stepped down. Is the final revelation of God to all human beings. How does he reveal God most? How does he teach us to Father? Well, what have the Trinity been doing before creation began? Now, there's not a lot of scripture on that, but there are a couple hints. So turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, of course, is the high priestly prayer. It's Jesus praying the night before he'll be crucified. But listen to a couple of key statements as he is praying. John 17, verse 4. Jesus praying to the Father. Well, let's start with me, verse 1. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. Now drop down to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, catch with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What was God doing before eternity? What was Father, Son, and Spirit doing? They were existing in perfect, sheer, ultimate glory. I one time heard a college classmate, they were, I don't think they had a clue what they were saying. Oh, I know they didn't have a clue what they were saying. They were trying to trap the professor, and they made this statement that it was God's will for Adam and Eve to sin in the garden so God could glorify Jesus greater on the cross. The problem with that is Jesus doesn't pray for a greater glory the night before the cross. He says, restore to me the glory that was mine before anything ever existed. He's always been glorious. They were glorifying each other. They were existing in perfect glory. Not only this, drop down to verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Meaning, I have clearly revealed who you are, your person, your power, your character. I have clearly revealed them. By the way, to clearly reveal God's character, God's power, God, you've got to be God. Jesus, even though he didn't rely on his divinity, humbled himself as a servant is the, remember Hebrews, final revelation God to man. It says, I've clearly revealed you. Now look at verse 13. But now I come to you, Jesus praying, come to you, Father. These things I speak in the world so that they, my disciples, may have joy made full in themselves. The reason that we pick that out is I just want you to see, look in the heart of Jesus as he's praying. There's several things he prays in here for his disciples. He prays for unity. But here, the reason I pull that out is he is praying for our good. And I do say our because when you read through the rest of those verses, he makes it clear, God, Father, I'm not praying just for the 11 because Judas is about to betray me, but I pray for all who would believe through their word. That's you and me. So the heart of Jesus in this prayer right before he goes to the cross, it is for our good. Now, drop with me further down to verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me,
that they may be perfect in unity, perfected in unity, so that the world may know. Look at this. So he's praying for our unity. Then look at this. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I'm praying for their unity, that the world would look at them and see that you sent me, Jesus. I am the appointed Messiah, the anointed one, and that you love them even as you've loved me. How does the Father love the Son? Perfectly. Why does the Father send the Son? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God sent his one and only one-of-a-kind Son. It says, Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is the Trinity doing before the foundation of the world? Existing in perfect glory and perfectly, flawlessly loving each other. Now, that may seem like a small thing to process and not that big of a deal, but if Jesus is, as he's praying, even telling us realities about who God is, understand this. And if God has perfect fellowship in a perfect loving relationship inside the three persons of the Trinity, then understand this for a moment. One, God didn't create us because he's dependent on us. He's dependent upon himself. Two, God did not create mankind because he was lonely. He had perfect love, perfect fellowship. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need more. He didn't create us because there just wasn't enough to show off. He already had perfect glory. No, instead, and what he's doing in eternity past would be the way we'd put it, is the Father is loving the Son is loving the Father, the Spirit is providing the fellowship and loving. They are all existing in perfect harmony. Now, this is in contrast, this is where you got to think with me for a second, to what we would call a single person God. Think Allah, one being, one person, not Trinity, one person God. If a one person, one being God is in eternity, they're spending eternity all alone. There is no one for them to love. Their existence is inherently self-focused. And ultimately, if you play all the logic out, and I'll spare you for the sake of tonight, such a being would then create, either out of their neediness or their own desire for self-gratification, not like our God, who doesn't need creation for anything, but instead, out of the sheer delight, joy, and overflow of his goodness and greatness and glory, freely chooses to create a wondrous universe, seen and unseen, the glories of which you and I can't even fathom. And I know some of you in here have traveled to some of the most beautiful places this world has to offer. And I contest that those probably don't even shake a stick at what's out there in the universe, and we can't even fathom what's in the spiritual. He creates everything, seen and unseen, and the pinnacle of creation are you and me made in the image of God. Why did he create us? Real simply put, out of the overflow and delight of the goodness and greatness of his heart. God created us, not because he needed us, but because he wanted to. And the desire, the want to, was not driven by, you know, it's getting kind of stale up here, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've been doing this for all eternity, this whole glory and love thing. It'd be kind of fun to have a TV show to watch, No, what drives him, did you catch Jesus' prayer? That they may know that you sent me and you love them even as you have loved me, and will make it known that the love in which you have loved me may be in them. No, there is a good desire, and you see this play out for a brief second in initial creation, And we'll look at that more in the days to come. God not only wants to, but he wants to out of his goodness, out of the overflow. Remember what love is there. It's the word agape. It's the word that's used. You and I typically, and I'll make this distinction, and then we'll get to, well, how does this all apply? What do we do with all of this? You and I, when we think about love, y'all heard me joke and use it before. The problem in English is we only have love for love. You know, so we use love in a lot of ways. I love my daughter. My dad loves my mom. My dad loves hot dogs. Is there not a qualitative difference between my mom and hot dogs? Absolutely. But we use the same word. Remember, there's different words in the Greek language. And when we talk about this kind of love, God's love, we're using the word agape. Now, there's a lot of different aspects to that word. What I want to remind you is inherently agape, selfless, unconditional love, it is a love that is constantly outward focus and outward giving. It is not a love like we speak of where we say, and by the way, there's nothing wrong when we say this. When I look at Bethany and say, I love you. And in that moment, I mean, I just have a lot of affection and I'm feeling all the warm fuzzies for you. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what agape love is at its core. It is a outward looking, outward giving, self-sacrificing love. So when we're talking about God creating us in his goodness, he has created, there is something good outwardly going from God. Why do we exist? Because God is good and he loves us. Because he freely chose to create us. He didn't need us. No one was twisting his arm. He didn't get bored. We exist for the glory to reflect and honor God because of his goodness, his love, unto his joy, his delight. We exist for the glory of God because of the love of God out of the joy of God. Now that's a wondrous statement. Do you realize the reason you exist, the reason you are fearfully and wonderfully made is not because God got bored. It's not because God needs you to do a thing for him. It's not because God started this whole thing called life and it went wrong and now he's just biding his time until he gets to the end of the script and can come back and so he's just kind of putting up. Do you realize that when it says very specifically to you and me in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that's speaking about individual ways that God made us. Do you realize that behind all of that, the whole reason we exist, it is the glory of God driven by the love of God out of the delight of God. God's not putting up with humanity. God actually really loves mankind, which is going to impact why there's even hope for redemption and salvation. God has created us for good reasons. So why are we here? One is the glory of God. You and I are created to glorify God in all that we do. Jesus talks about, Father, restore to me the glory that was with me from before. Now, sometimes when people will say, well, our purpose is for the glory of God, sometimes we can make it sound really harshly like, well, the only reason we exist is so God can feel great about himself. And that sounds really self-serving, and that's not really true. Here's the reality, church family. God alone is glorious, no one else. It is impossible for God to do anything that doesn't glorify him. Now, God doesn't sneeze, but if he sneezed, it would glorify him. We would go, wow, praise God. Because God cannot do anything that does not glorify his name. It's who he is. He's glorious. So it's not some kind of self-centered act where God's just going, you know what? Just between Father, Son, and Spirit, we don't have enough eyes on us. Let's make billions more to put. No. Anything God does, by definition, brings him glory. But we exist. So when he created us, is it to bring him glory? Absolutely. But listen how scripture speaks. Isaiah, whom created God speaking, created for my glory. Paul, we're called in 1 Corinthians, do all to the glory of God. We get to Revelation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You and I exist to glorify God. Now, I know it's not rocket science, but we need to hear that. You and I don't exist primarily for you and I. My life is not for me. My life is not even for my wife and my kids. My life is for God.
Literally, by virtue of being not a Christian, a human.
Now that takes on a deeper significance as a Christian. We'll come to that in weeks to come. We exist for the glory of God because of the love of God.
Now this is a massive contrast. If you go in, and I'll just give you an example. The Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth where the great god Marduk creates mankind. Why?
So the gods can have servants to do stuff for them.
That's not why. You realize now why it's amazing. God created us out of his goodness, out of his love. God creates in the sheer joy of sharing his love. God, the Father, delights to love the Son. The Son delights to love the Father. Out of that overflow of an outgoing of love, there is a desire for others to know and share in that love, which is part of why you and I, unique among all things, are image bearers. It means there's an actual ability as a human being to be known by God, to be loved by God, to know I'm known by God, to experience the love of God, and then to respond in the only logical way possible, which is to know him and to love him, which therefore glorifies him. We are made out of the love of God. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is the root of who he is. God is love, 1 John 4. Jesus is the one eternally loved by the Father. Creation is about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others. The Father delighted in his Son, that his love for his Son overflowed so the Son might be firstborn among many sons. Understand this, what it means. Why do you and I exist as humans? It means our purpose for existing is to be known and loved by God. And I don't mean that in a fluffy way, in a real way. You and I exist to be known and loved by God. And we respond in love, but not to repay him. We can't repay him. Creation cannot repay the creator. The redeemed cannot repay the redeemer. We exist because of the love of God. We exist out of the joy of God. Listen to how scripture speaks about the relationship between God and mankind. Speaking about us to God, in your presence, Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, O God? There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How lovely is your dwelling place, Psalm 84, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for you. Yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's why I highlighted verse 13 there in John 17, where Jesus says, I want them to know the fullness of your joy. You and I have been created to glorify God, to be loved by God. You and I have been created to experience the joy of God. Out of, notice this, how scripture also speaks of God. God speaks. Now, this takes on a unique aspect. God delights to make us in his image as humankind. This takes on a very unique aspect in terms of being redeemed, born again. And that's really the context, even though these are Old Testament passages. But if we're in Christ, listen to what it says. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with great joy. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God takes pleasure and delights in making us, in saving us, in returning for us, and glorifying us. And he doesn't take delight in us because it's all about us. That's the ultimate amazement. None of it's about us. We're not the hero of the story. We're not the center of the universe. We are nothing compared to God. Yet because of the glory of God, in the glory of God, because of the love of God, out of the delight and joy of God, you and I live and move and exist and breathe. And it's those same reasons that drive home not just our mere existence as humans, but our only hope to be redeemed and made right with God so we can be known and loved in the way we were made for. So what does all this mean for you and me? That we exist for the glory of God, because the love of God, out of the joy of God. One, mentioned it hard, our lives are for him and not ourselves. Now don't mistake, that doesn't mean if you wake up tomorrow morning that you have to feel bad about whether or not you're going to eat Lucky Charms or Captain Crunch. You can pray about it, and probably God's just going to go, what do you want to eat? Or God might go, neither of those are good for you. Don't eat any of them. Go eat the apple. So I don't mean to make this sound like, well, our lives are for his glory, therefore you can't make a personal decision. No, what I'm saying is, in the basic way we understand our life, we are not the captain of our fate. We are not the author of our story. Our lives do not exist for what we want. We exist for the glory of God. Fundamentally, my life is about Jesus, and that should come out. And by the way, a lost person can't grasp that or live it. The only way to really put that into practice is in Christ. You and I must be redeemed. But that is our chief purpose, is not us, but him. The end of Ecclesiastes. Anybody remember what he says at the end of all things is this? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. We exist for the glory of God. Our life is not about us. Now you go, well, how do we glorify God? Well, in a sense, how was God acting in glory in eternity? In love. Think about this with me. How do we glorify God? The way we glorify God is by loving him with all of our being. There's 10 commandments. The first four are focused on what? Our relationship to God. The last six are focused on what? Our relationship to others. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we live lives that recognize our lives are not for us, they're for the glory of God? Well, it can only be done in Christ. There's got to be a restoration from our sinfulness, a redemption. But once we're in Christ, the way we do it is by loving him with all of our being. And out of loving him with all of our being, then it is loving others as ourself. The way we glorify God is by loving him. And we do this understanding that we exist to be known and loved by God. Put really simply, and I don't mean this in a, sometimes we can, I'm going to make up a term here. We can sapify some of this stuff and just make it real sappy. And I'm not anti-Hallmark Channel movies. Like, I'm not trying to pick on those, but like, those movies are made to be sappy. You're supposed to watch them and feel sappy. So I don't mean to say this in a sappy way, but it is the fundamental truth. If God created us for his glory, because of his love, out of his joy, then understand this: as a human being, God actually wants you. He does actually love you. He does actually want you to know him and to know his love and the fullness of his joy. God does actually desire you in a good way. But sometimes it's easy to project upon God the broken way we understand earthly fathers, which is not how that title is applied to God. Sometimes it's easy because God can feel distant and we don't see Jesus up close. We can begin to entertain lesser ideas that are not reflective of who he is. And as A.W. Tozer said, what we think about God is the most important thing that will define how we live, move, and breathe. It's why we got to start with the question of why do we exist as humans? Because our existence doesn't start with us. It starts with God. We exist as a delight to God. Our existence and in our redemption, think about, what does Jesus say? How does heaven respond when one lost sheep is found? In a rapturous joy. A rapturous is not a word. I just mispronounced it. I apologize. He delights in his redeemed. We're redeemed. We're not just his children in some general sense, speaking of his creation. We are his children, adopted, his sons and daughters. Means we exist to delight him and to know real and true joy. When you go back and you listen to various ways that society has understood mankind, and this is where we're going to land the plane. There were several given. This is not by any means all of them, but just think about it. There are some who view mankind as a machine. It's a very pragmatic way. It views you and me as human beings in terms of what we can do, what we can accomplish, what we can supply. And what we can't do, what we—it's just do we serve a purpose? Are we fitting the cog in the machine? Some view us as simply animals. We're the most highly evolved, although those same would argue that we're about to extinct ourselves as we create AI.
looks, we're bound by our own nature. We're just a collision of animalistic atoms and desires. Some, Freud, man is a sexual being, that we're driven by sexual desire or dissatisfaction. We see, maybe not that philosophy proper, but we see other ways it's manipulated into pop culture. Some, Marxist, man is an economic being, we're driven by needs. Some see man as a pawn of the universe. We don't have any power or control. We're just doomed to our fates. We're just helpless and hopeless. Some see man as a free being. I'm the captain of my fate. I can do what I want. Some see man as a social being. Postmodernism, who I am is based on relationships and community. And all of those, if you follow them to their logical ends, take you to a place that is ultimately hopeless and purposeless. There's nuggets of truth in some of those. Some, not all. There's nuggets of truth. We'll look, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? We are, in fact, social beings. We are created and we relate. But that's not all we are. No, you and I, no matter how hard and awful and wretched this world gets, some of us will have very wonderful lives. Some of us will not. Some of us will have things happen that are certainly out of our control. Some of us will make choices. But in all of this, the reason you and I actually exist is because the glorious, eternal, one and true God, who for all eternity, as a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit, has lived in perfect love and harmony and fellowship, out of the sheer delight and goodness of that love, chose to make men and women in his image, that we might be known by him, that we might be loved by him, that we might experience the fullness of that joy. Sin broke our ability to do that, which is why, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. To be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That those who trust in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Back to John 17, here's the close. What does Jesus pray? Lord, that they may have eternal life. And what does he say eternal life is? That they may know you and the one whom you have sent. You and I are made for a glorious, joyful, loving purpose. Not just you and me, but every human being. We've got to start with the why. You and I are not here by accident, but because God freely, joyfully, didn't have to create us, but he did, made us uniquely. We're not the result of chance or process, distinctly. We made differently than everything else, created, handcrafted us to bear his image. And in the weeks to come, we will look at what those things mean. So simply tonight, just know our lives, our purpose is to glorify the Lord by loving him, by being, technically our purpose is to be known and loved by him for his glory as we love him in response. And know his delight and joy. Which is a wild thing to really think about it when you and I think, just go home tonight and turn on the news and look at how wicked and messed up we are. We collectively as a human beings. Think about what our purpose is for existence. Realize how I can't off the top of my head truly think of a word good enough, damaging, destructive. They just don't do it justice. Think about how awful the destruction of sin is. We were made for the glory of God because of the love of God and the joy of God. Now here's what's remarkable. It's pretty radical when you think about God has no need of us. God, there's nothing we can offer. Just in his sheer goodness, he delights to create. He creates a universe flawlessly designed for our, not just for our survival, but our thriving. He walks in the garden. Now think about that. Now go home, look at the news, see how awful we are. I heard a professor say this one time, and it's just fascinating, and it sets us up just to remember the goodness of God and redemption. The story of Frankenstein is a creator who created a monster and spends the story running from the monster,
The monster spends the story chasing down his creator to figure out his purpose. The maker rejects his monster, and the monster finds new purpose in bringing out the destruction of the maker. That's the story of Frankenstein. Well, we're just as hideous, if not more so, as Frankenstein, yet understand the difference in our story. Our God, who is perfect for a great purpose, made us to reflect his image. But he didn't make us a monster like Frankenstein. We made a choice to become the monster. And we've spent all of the story running from the Maker, who has every right to destroy us, but hasn't destroyed us. Instead, has sent his one and only unique Son to pay the price to redeem us out of that monster, to bring us back to himself, where we can actually experience and know the fullness of the purpose we were made for. To glorify him by being known by him, by being loved by him, by loving him, by knowing him, and experiencing in all of that the fullness of his joy. That is a wondrous purpose, and is just shines one of many lights on why the gospel is such good news. And is a reminder of the desperate need of our world. So let me stop there. And next week, next time we come in and look at all this, we will pick up with, we're going to do it in reverse order. We're going to look at, what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does that actually mean for you and me? And it's vital you and I understand that, because every human being is made in the image of God. Broken, but it's vital you and I understand what that means and how that plays out in our everyday life, and we will walk down. Let me pray and encourage you to be here Sunday as we continue. We begin moving through Acts chapter 6. Watch seven excellent servants of God picked up, and once we get through Sunday's passage, then we're going to get to hunker down and spend some time looking at Stephen for a little bit. So let me pray, and we'll go from there. Jesus, we look to you. God, we praise you, for you are good and you are great. And Lord, as I pray that on all our behalf, just recognize and confess, we just can't even fathom the vast wonder of your goodness and your greatness. Lord, there is a serious death to self we all have to realize when we understand we the reason we exist is for your glory. It's not for us. Then at the same time, Lord, to those lies the enemy speaks about you don't really care, or we've just gone too far gone, or to then realize that we are made for your glory, but because of your love, your goodness, and it is that same love which drives, Jesus, your mission of redemption. Father, thank you. Thank you for life. That we exist, that we live, that we move, that we breathe. And Lord, thank you that your heart as the one true God is not to just craft a bunch of worker ants, but is to create image bearers that ultimately, Lord, we know the rest of the story from all of Scripture. For those of us in Christ to adopt us as sons and daughters, heirs. Lord, it is a wonder. God, we live in a broken world that is lost, and half of the destruction we see is because we just will not. We're trying to create and find our own purpose. And Lord, there is no purpose apart from being known and loved by you in Jesus Christ. So Father, I do pray that we understand this, that we would be filled with joy, that we as your people would be filled with the fullness of joy, that we would go out and Lord, you would open doors in this community to us, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, in our schools, to the places, in the checkout line, in the grocery, that you would open doors for us to be able to whether it be just a few words, whether it be a full explanation, Lord, to be able to clearly share the only hope that any human has in this world of finding their purpose. Jesus, the good news of your gospel. Open those doors, Lord. Grow us as a church, because men and women, boys and girls, are coming to faith in you. Holy Spirit, shake our walls. Make us bold. Fill us with your wisdom. Jesus, we pray these things confidently trusting you. We look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.